Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We are going to look at the whole chapter today. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your Spirit to open up your word to us, that we may receive it with faith, with humility, with obedience, and with joy. We ask for this great blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are now officially the halfway point of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 6 sits right in the middle of the book, and I think we're in need of a little breather. This is a hard book sometimes, and we've taken some sharp goads and some direct blows to our pride, our sin, even to our everyday pursuits, as Solomon has pointed out, our weaknesses, our limitations, and the vanity of life under the sun. It is easy to get discouraged when we come face to face with the infinity of God as compared to me. That is tough. So we need to step back for a little bit and remind ourselves. The preacher in Ecclesiastes is looking for words of delight. Words that encourage and strengthen. Remember, we talked about this a few sermons back. We looked ahead towards the end of the book in chapter 12, verse 10, where he says that the preacher sought to find words of delight. The purpose of this book is not to discourage you, but to encourage you. Even though he says that he knows that the words of the wise, these words, are like sharp goads that prick at our hearts and our minds, our consciences, our emotions, he still reassures us that it is for our encouragement, for our good, for our delight. It's meant for your joy. So, it is okay to feel overwhelmed at times when we go through a book like this. It's okay to feel a little roughed up sometimes when you leave here, a little challenged, even a little hurt. It's okay to leave here some Sunday mornings feeling a little hurt. That's okay. Why? Because a sharp goad is meant to hurt. The end of it has been sharpened for the express purpose of stabbing. Supposed to hurt. That is what keeps you on the path. So please don't let a little discouragement discourage you. Don't let the pain of wisdom or the heavy hand of authority cause you to hang your head. The call is exactly the opposite. The call is for you to raise your head and to look forward and to press forward towards joy with encouragement. That's what we're looking for. And Lord willing, we will do that. So now in chapter 6, Solomon gives us a review of all that has been said up until this point, and then we get a little taste of what is to come in the rest of the book. This is a pivotal chapter right in the middle. It's a beautiful place to both reflect and to recharge. So we're going to start by reflecting back from where we have come. Have your Bibles handy. We're going to flip back and forth here a little bit to see where we have come. He picks up in chapter 6, right where he left off in chapter 5, with the man who has possessions and wealth, but also lacks the power to enjoy them. So look at 6 verse 2. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. Compare that now to 5 verse 19. Just a few verses back. 5 verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. We have the exact same thought here, that God is the giver of both possessions and power to enjoy those possessions. They both need to come from God. Solomon is now starting to review. He's going to work exactly back all the way to chapter 1. He's starting to review what he's already said. So we're going to see that as Solomon moves forward into chapter 6, he's actually moving back through the previous 5 chapters of the book. If you have the ESV, you can actually see what he's doing just by looking at the headings, which is kind of neat. In the beginning of chapter 6, these first few verses, he's talking about the wealth and honor and the vanity of not being able to enjoy them, right? We just read that. And now you look at your heading in your Bible, chapter 5, verse 8, the vanity of wealth and honor. Verses 1 to 2 of chapter 6 are a review of chapter 5, the vanity of wealth and honor. Just a short phrase to recap what he has already said in chapter 5. So in verses 3 to 6 of chapter 6, here we see he's talking about a stillborn child. It's better off being a stillborn child. It's better off than having to go through all the vanity of life. 3 to 6 talks about the fact that everyone dies. At the end of verse 6 there, the last little phrase, do not all go to the one place, meaning grave. We all end up in the same place. We all die. Now, this is a review of what he has already said. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 16. You will see that heading. Dust to dust. We all die. And he moves on from that idea. If you look at chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been. This is the stillborn that he's talking about in chapter 6. Better than both is he who has not yet been, has not seen the evil deeds that are under the sun. We all die. At the end of chapter 4, he talks about that great king who dies and is forgotten by everyone. So we have verses 3 to 6, chapter 6, there a review of what he has said in chapters 3 and 4. He's still moving his way back through all the arguments that he has given us. Look now to verses 7 to 9. They are a review of chapter 2. So in 7 to 9, what are we talking about there? We're talking about the toil of man, the vanity of wisdom and foolishness. Vanity of power and riches, a striving after wind. This is verses 7 to 9. See that there? And if you can glance back to chapter 2, and you just look at the headings, you see what he's talking about. The vanity of indulgence, the vanity of wisdom, the vanity of toil. It's the exact same message. The last sentence of chapter 2. The very last sentence of chapter 2. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now look at how he concludes in verse 9, chapter 6. The last phrase. This also is vanity striving after wind. Exact same phrase. He's reviewing as he goes. He's working his way back to what he has already said. You could say that chapter 6 is like the sermon notes, the Coles notes, if you will, of everything that he's done. He's kind of fleshed out this idea. Now in this pivotal chapter, he's going to just give us a review. Okay, everybody, this is what we've talked about to this point. I'm going to give you the whole thing here in chapter 6. Then in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 6, we find that he's all the way back in chapter 1. Verses 10 to 12, it's already all been done. It's already all been done. Everything already has a name. It's all been named. The more words, the more vanity. Who knows what it all really means? This is a review of chapter 1. So let's look at chapter 1. Look at 1 verse 9. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. It's exactly what he just said in chapter 6. It all has a name. It's already all been done. There's nothing new. We read in chapter 6, the more words, the more vanity. And now in chapter 1, verse 8, we find out why. The reason why is all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with hearing. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Why do the words keep coming? Because the ear is never satisfied with hearing. It's no more. He's all the way back in chapter 1, reviewing. At the end of chapter 6, he says, who knows what's good for man? Who knows what's going to happen to him after he is gone? Chapter 1, 16 and 18, 16 to 18. Out about how he has become the wisest man who has ever lived. He still had no idea what was going on. It only led to vexation and sorrow. Who knows what is good for man? So here we have it in chapter 6, a review of all that has been said. A very succinct chapter, repeating the arguments, repeating the conclusions, the challenges that he is facing. It's a time of reflection in order to get all the points together in a concise way. In chapter 6, the problem is set out in a clear and powerful way, the problem of the grave. We have gone now together with Solomon as far as we can go under the sun. We have found only vanity. Toil and talk, wisdom and foolishness, life and death, wealth and joy, new and old, knowledge and ignorance. All these comparisons are like his poem in chapter 3. You're born, you die, you plant, you pull up, you kill, you heal, you win, you lose, you love, you hate, it's beautiful, it's ugly. What does it all mean? Where does it all go? Except to the grave. The limit upon us as creatures is absolute. There's nothing we can do here to find meaning. God has fixed our boundaries. We cannot pass them, no matter how wise or strong or clever we may be. That's the problem, and it's a big one. But chapter 6 now also gives us the answer, or hint of it anyway, of what is to come in the rest of the book. Did you catch that? It's the answer he's already given. In that sense, it's also a review, but it's also a foreshadowing of what is to come. So we're going to look back at a few more verses in the previous chapters to see if we can catch a fuller picture of what is to come. So as we continue to review chapter 2, 24 and 25. He starts to put out some conclusions to these problems of vanity. 2, 24 and 25. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Chapter 3, 12 to 14. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. 3, verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And in chapter 5, 18 and 19. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. The writer here of Ecclesiastes, he keeps going back to the exact same conclusions over and over again. Humble yourself before God. Walk in the fear of the Lord and enjoy his gift of life. Over and over again, you hear this refrain. Know your limits. Know your limits. Humble yourself before God. He is sovereign, and you are not. He wants to give you joy. There is only one way to get it. And that is not through ourselves, our own accomplishments or possessions. It is humility before him. That message keeps coming up. You hear the echo of it 200 years later from the prophet Micah. Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So as we reflect back, here's the point of the whole first six chapters of Ecclesiastes. Through the limits that God has set for mankind, namely vanity and the grave, those limits, through those, we are called to humble ourselves before God and worship him alone, and we are to enjoy his gift of life. You could say that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Somebody should write that down. That's pretty good. We are to rest in his power, not look to our own. He has shown us our limits, not to crush our spirits, not to discourage us, but to bring us to hope in him, where the power and the joy actually resides. He has shown us ourselves so that we will look to him, because in him is joy, in him is life, and in him is enjoyment of life. Now here we have it in chapter 6. This is said most beautifully. This is the one. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. There it is. This is the setup to the whole rest of the book. We reflected back. Now we're going to start to recharge forward. It is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Over and again, we have come across this thought in Ecclesiastes that God is stronger than us. He is powerful. We are weak. He's effective in his work. We labor in vanity. He is life. We're going to die. God's divine. We are mortal. Creator, we are created. So here's the ultimate point of the book. This here is the sharpest goad you are ever going to feel in your life. Does that sound like an overstatement? Not a bit of it. Here's the sharpest goad you will ever feel in your entire life. If you don't understand it today, the day will come when you will. You ready? You cannot dispute with God. Can't. The day will come when you will try. The day will come when you will be desperate to. The day will come when with all your heart you will want to dispute with him for what has happened to you, to your loved one, in your life, in the world, in your heart, in your mind, in your soul. You will want to dispute with him. That's going to hurt. And we can like it or not, what he does or what he does not do. what he has called sin in this world. It makes no difference what I think about that. He alone is God. And one cannot dispute with one stronger than he. For example, there's a million of them. Here's one that will sting some of you, and others not so much. Yesterday was the Steinbach Pride Parade, where people declare their pride for things that are shameful. LGBTQ+. And we need to say this in the church with all the sharpness of Scripture, of the one with whom we cannot dispute. We say it from the front. It is sin. We need to feel the sharp stab of the Word of God in this. Let this one hurt. Those who embrace and approve of this lifestyle, unless they repent, are going to hell. For those who struggle in this area, there are. Please hear me. There is so much compassion for you. There is love for you. There is hope for you. There is escape for you. And I plead with you, turn to Jesus and be saved. Yes, it's hard. I know. I know it's hard. But the day will come when it will be too late. And in that day, those who embrace lesbian, gay, bi, trans, queer, plus, they will not be able to find shelter under that rainbow anymore, which is God's promise of forbearance and patience. Because when Jesus comes again, this time he won't be coming with water. Now this sounds harsh, I know. But I assure you, it will not seem harsh at all to those who have been cast into hell on that day. They will wish it had been harsher. Let us love this generation, our generation. This is me, this is you, this is our kids. Let us love them with the truth. Let us love them with courage, persistence and patience and tenacity, godly sorrow, godly pleading, training and instruction. This is the church, and she must not fall on this matter. She must not dispute with her God. Sharp goads notwithstanding, they are for our good and they keep us on the path. We need to hear those words. That's one example. We could come up with hundreds. Everybody's story is different. You cannot dispute with God. God is sovereign. Man is not. That's tough. But notice now what this also means. It also means ultimately that all things are from the hand of God. There is nothing that has happened to you. There is nothing that will happen to you that has not ultimately come from him. Is that hard to accept? There's problems there. Listen, in the disciples' prayer in Acts chapter 4, the disciples are praying, they said that Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and Israel, they did to Jesus, that is, they crucified him, they did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, and Israel all thought that they could dispute with God by killing Jesus. And what do we discover? There was no dispute. They only did that which God had decided beforehand would happen. They had no power. No one could take Jesus' life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. He is utterly sovereign. That means that ultimately everything that happens is from the hand of God, even crosses. That's sharp. So I cannot dispute with God. That's what our text says. Verse 10. I can't dispute with him. And I wonder, how in the world does that recharge me? Right? We said this passage would help us to recharge, give us strength, bring delight and joy. And what I discover here is how weak I really am. So how am I recharged? Here's the answer. If we cannot dispute with someone who is stronger than us, the thing we really want to know immediately is, who is this person? If he is stronger than I am, if he's stronger than I am, and he's going to do to me whatever he wants, who is he? I really want to know who he is. So here are three things that are going to tell us who he is. You can tell who he is by his gifts. In Ecclesiastes, the great gift of God is what? It's enjoyment. It's happiness in life. Do you think that God is a killjoy? That he is boring? He doesn't want you to have fun? Are you kidding? Fun is his idea. Enjoyment is his creation. Life and joy and laughter, they belong to him. They are his gifts to us. We get it all backwards sometimes. And we have discovered, moreover, that this gift, that his gift of joy does not come from our circumstances. His gift of joy transcends our circumstances. It cannot be given by the world. It cannot be taken away by the world. It is his gift. There's no one who can dispute with him. Therefore, not even your suffering can stop your heart from knowing joy when you know him. You cannot, here's a statement, you cannot truly know God and be miserable. Listen, this is so hard to accept, but this is so important. The answer to the pain and the suffering in your life is not a change of your circumstances, not primarily. God does change circumstances, and that's awesome. But the answer to the pain in your life is not a change of circumstances. The answer is knowledge of God. Why? Because it is God who is the giver of joy, not your circumstances. You will not find it there. It will not happen. That's why there are those who praise God in the concentration camps. That's why there are those who praise God through cancer. All kinds of suffering, because the joy cannot be taken away by cancer. Joy cannot be given by wealth and possessions. It comes from God. So the answer to your pain is not a change in your circumstances, not primarily, it's knowledge of God. Because he is the giver of joy. His gift is joy, and you will know him by it. Second, you can tell who he is by his goodness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no evil in him. I think that verse has comforted me personally more than any other. That's where I go. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the answer to the problem of sovereignty. To that sharp goad of not being able to dispute with him, how hard that is. When you see evil, when you experience evil, when your loved ones experience evil, and you're suffering, your heart is breaking for them, you want to dispute with God. Remember, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Darkness is not there. What a blessing to be able to submit to the sovereignty of God, knowing that his gift is joy, and that he is always good. There is no darkness in him at all. Therefore, believer, he is not out to hurt you. He is not angry with you. He is for you, even through crosses. He is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? There's no one who can dispute with him. He is your God, and he is good. He loves you with an eternal love, and no one can change that, because there's no one who can dispute with him. You will know him by his goodness. Third, you can tell who he is by his grace. when you're confused, which I am often, look to the cross. He was willing to suffer death in your place. He was willing to suffer the full effect of vanity under the sun. All these things that lead to vanity, he embraced as his own. He was willing to accept and suffer all the vanity under the sun, namely death, all the way to the end. It was all taken from him. And through that, he offers you now forgiveness, eternal life, escape from the vanity of this world. You don't have to live under the sun anymore. This is where we're headed. This is stunning, because we are still here. We still suffer. We still die. And yet, we don't have to live under the sun anymore. That is the power of God. You will know him by his grace. So, who is this God to whom we submit? This God with whom we cannot dispute, whether we like what he has said or not. We feel the weight of his holiness, of his judgment, of what he has declared sin, of the light that he shines in my heart. And it brings me to tears. Who is he? This one, before we are to humble ourselves, even unto our own cross, he is the God who gives the gift of joy. He is the God who is always good, with no evil in him whatsoever. If there's evil in that relationship, I have brought it in. Not him. No matter the circumstances. And he is the God of grace, forgiving us all the evil that is in us. And he has promised to make us like him, so that there is no darkness in us at all anymore. So that there is no darkness in you anymore. The darkness will be gone. All of it. All of it. Think of what burdens you have borne in your life that you brought in here with you now. The struggles with sin and temptation, the suffering you have. Who knows what is to come tomorrow? Solomon will address that in the chapters to come. Whatever darkness has been, is, or will be gone. It will be gone. All of it. That is his promise to you, that you, Christian, will rise from the dead like Jesus. No more vanity. You will ascend to heaven like Jesus. And you will be sinless. Sinless like Jesus. Because no one can dispute with God. And because he has determined to see it done. You can know for certain. You can know for certain. That his gifts. His goodness. And his grace, they're yours forever. No one can dispute with him. He is determined to see it done for the believer. His gifts, his goodness, and his grace, they're yours forever. No matter your circumstances, no matter your cross. Under the sun means nothing to the Christian, not anymore. We have been set free from the vanity of this world. The power of God has done it. Death has lost its sting. Vanity has been replaced. It's been replaced with joy and a promise. God has promised to all who believe, and he will see it done, and there is no one who can dispute with him. That is how we are recharged, in those words of delight, where his promise and his power come together. He is for you. He is for you. That is his promise. That will never change. That is his power. You can walk through this life no matter what. You can face it all to the very end. You are about to face all manner of trials when you walk out of here and head off into your week. I have no idea what I will face this week. Neither do you. There will be trials. We're promised that. We are about to experience difficulty, temptation, suffering. You're about to face it all. And you can do it. You can do it with victory. You can do it with confidence in the sure promises of God and his absolute power. You can do it, therefore, no matter what, with joy. Because, believer, He is with you. And He is for you. And there is no one who can dispute with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble our hearts before You, knowing that You are holy. In You is no darkness at all. The darkness, Lord, is elsewhere. And in our weakness, Lord, we fail so often to see that You are holy, and that You are pure, and You are light, and You are always good. Your gift is joy, and Your grace is for us. It is permanent. Lord, we praise You for these things. We ask, Lord, that You would open our hearts and our eyes to see it, to receive it, to walk in it, so that as we walk out of here and we face trials of various kinds in our own lives, in our marriages, with our kids, at work, at school, at home, at play, Lord, wherever it is that we are, Lord, may we remember Your promise and Your power. We walk faithfully in it, Lord, that we may testify to a greater God, that our joy is not tethered to our circumstances. Our joy comes from You, and Your gift is sure, and Your presence is permanent. Your love is infinite towards those whom You have saved. Lord, we praise and thank You. We ask that You would strengthen Your people now with these words, these sharp words, the words that stab and the words that comfort. We need all of it, Lord. We ask that You would comfort Your people with it, that we may submit to it, be kept on the path, and encourage one another with these things. As we spur one another on with sharp words from the Scriptures, spur one another on, Lord, to holiness. May You raise up a people here who love You, who hold to Your word no matter what, and are willing to suffer no matter what. Lord, we are Yours, and You are ours. We worship You and You alone. Be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.